Well, what a delight it is to see you all this morning, just all of you fresh as a daisy and ready to go. And I'll tell you, I love to study the Word of God, and it's such a privilege to teach God's Word, and I'm glad we're here for that very purpose. To Him be the glory in all things. And those that are visiting, we're sure glad to have you, glad to see my good friend Wes Brown. He's a friend of many of you as well, I'm sure. Good to see all of you. And just to renew acquaintances we've had over the years and to make new friends as well, that's a fringe benefit that I really enjoy. We're here to study the letters to the seven churches. And when people know that I've visited those places, people often ask questions, and I don't mind that at all, but they'll say, Are those churches still there? And they're thinking in terms of church buildings. And some people, when they understand that I've been to visit the cities of the seven churches of Asia, they're wondering if the architectural structures are still there. They're thinking in terms of church buildings, that we get to see those. And of course, that's not the case, and I know you know that. It just gives me a chance again to stress that we're talking about God's people, congregations of God's people that met in seven locations in the Roman province of Asia, which is on the far west side of what is today Turkey. Basically, what is Turkey in New Testament times was divided into five Roman provinces, and they're all mentioned in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. When Peter addresses the recipients of his letter, he says to Pontus, to Galatia, to Cappadocia, to Asia, and Bithynia. And those five Roman provinces comprise most of what is Turkey today. Turkey goes a little further east than that. But it's the far west side of what is today Turkey that borders on the Aegean to its extreme west and the Mediterranean to the south. That's again, that part of Asia Minor that would be the recipients of these letters. Now, a passage we mentioned last night that helps to explain how those congregations got there. Of course, congregations are made through the preaching of the gospel, where individuals are converted. They're added by the Lord to the church. But then, as we said, then in given localities, that's the organizational unit of the local church. That's God's functioning unit. But again, how do you account for that? And we saw in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, the text there says of Paul's preaching in Asia, and specifically at the school of Tyrannus, that this continued for the space of about 2 years, and it came to pass that all that were in Asia heard the word. And so from Ephesus, where we studied last night, while Paul was there, the word is going forth through all of Asia. So we don't think in terms of the continent of Asia, that's not what it's saying, but throughout that Roman province. And so this is why you'll read of congregations that Paul will say he's not even been there, and yet he starts greeting and people and in the letter and knows several folks there, like the work at Colossae is 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And yet Paul knew some of the people there. He had taught the brother who had taught them. But you read about others that you don't read about in the book of Acts and don't get other letters except the book of Revelation. But again, I'm persuaded that the work in Asia, much of it goes back either directly or indirectly as a result of Paul's work at Ephesus. So that third journey and what Paul did there, what the Lord did through him, was very important. And it really does impact what we're studying in the book of Revelation. I'm convinced of that in terms of the churches that were in existence at that time. Now, we said last evening that we're talking about what Jesus thinks of the church when we look at the second and third chapter of Revelation, because he's writing a letter to each of these congregations. And what he commended in them, those letters, he commends today. He's looking for that. If it's a quality he praised, then he wants us today to be having that same quality. On the other hand, if he condemned that particular trait, then we know he doesn't want that today. He's displeased with that. And so we're going to stress that. And also, though each of these had an original recipient, all seven of them end with the admonition, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not just the church at Ephesus receiving that one, but everyone that has an ear. Listen, and the present tense is used to keep on hearing what the Spirit says to the churches. And so today, we are here to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and to profit from that. Last evening, when we looked at Ephesus, we saw there that there's a congregation that we would assess in so many ways, just like the Lord did himself. Wonderful qualities, good traits, things that the Lord commended. But when you have that word "but," the word "but" is adversative. The word "but," when you're reading these good qualities, "but I have this against you." Well, that shows we're shifting. There's contrast here. And instead of it being, well, this is kind of a minor thing. When Jesus says you've left your first love, though all these other things are good, you've left your first love. And if you don't repent of that, I'm going to move the candlestick. That means I will no longer recognize you as belonging to me. That's a fearful thing, to not be in relationship with the Lord, to be separated from him. And that's what he's saying. I will not recognize you as being my people. I'll move the candlestick, because remember, the candlestick or the candle, the lampstand, depending on your translation, each of those represent the churches. And so what we're going to remember about Ephesus, good qualities, we're going to remember that, as Seth introduced the study last night, as the church that left its first love. So we'll learn lessons from that. We'll hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that'll remind us, if we're wise people, that'll remind us to continue to look at self in light of Scripture and make sure our motivation is right, that our relationship with the Lord, that our love for him is continually renewed. You know, what is true of a marriage, what is true of friendship generally, is also true of our relationship with the Lord. If you want to have a good relationship with your wife, you have to cultivate that relationship. You can't just say, well, I got married. I mean, what else does she want? It's an ongoing process of cultivating the friendship factor in marriage, that relationship. And that's true with any other friend. You know, you have to cultivate that. There's investment that's involved. And our relationship with the Lord is an ongoing investment, and we want to cultivate that, and we want to hunger and thirst after righteousness and hunger and thirst for the Lord. And so there are things that we can do and must do so that we don't fall into the pitfall of leaving our first love. That's so important. But we must move on, because we're going to be looking now next at the letter to the church at Smyrna. Come in, Brother Holly. So glad to see you. That kind of reminds me of Johnny Felker's dad. When Linda and I were in Middle Tennessee, we went to attend a gospel meeting, and we were running a little bit late, so Linda said, when we come in, let's not call attention to ourselves. Let's just kind of ease and take a seat in the back there. And Johnny Felker's daddy was doing the preaching in that meeting, and we came in. He said, well, there's Leon and Linda Malden. Y'all come on in. There's a seat right up here. So that's the way it goes. What a fellowship. What a wonderful relationship God has given us with our brethren. I'm thankful for brothers like Tom. The letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, this is a good place to say, I've heard people make a general statement like this. Well, you know, you read those letters, and it's all those congregations, it's a combination of good and bad. You know, there were bad things, there were good things in each of those congregations. That's not true. Sometimes in our efforts to simplify something, we oversimplify, and it's erroneous. That's not true. What we'll find is, if there are two of the letters, that only good things are said. Smyrna is one of those. Philadelphia is the other. Only good things are said. Now, that doesn't mean the people were sinlessly perfect, but it means they were faithful to the Lord. And when the Lord looked at them, he's saying, keep up the good work. Abound more and more. So nothing bad will be said about Smyrna that we're about to consider. And looking ahead to the last letter in Revelation 3 to Laodicea, nothing good is said about Laodicea. Nothing is commendable there. They're only condemned. So actually, it's true in four of the letters. It's a combination of good and bad. But two of them, only good, and one of them, only condemnation. But there's still hope even for Laodicea, as the letter shows. So the letter to the church at Smyrna. We ease into our study reminding ourselves of the location of the Apostle John at the island of Patmos. And as we stressed last evening, these places we speak of are real places. It's not fictional. The events are real events. The people are real. The history is real. You can trust the Bible. It's true. And so we approach it in that way. This is where John was as he received the revelation. And he's writing to the church at Smyrna. And so what's going to happen is, as we started last evening, here's the point of origin. And so we saw Ephesus, the most important city in the province of Asia Minor. It's the most important city, largest city, 250,000 inhabitants were there. But you notice we kind of go in a clockwise fashion. We go up Smyrna and then Pergamum, and then we turn and go down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Appreciate the dimming of the lights. I think that'll help there. Jeff, thank you very much. That's good. That's better, isn't it? At least it is to me. Okay, so here we are. Here we are at Smyrna. Now, the thing about this map is it's got the dot, the red dot, a little too far inland. Ephesus is actually 3 miles today away from the coastline, but Smyrna, actually, the red dot should be right on it. Unlike Ephesus that we said last night had a harbor that silted up the Castor River, Izmir had a very deep harbor. And not only was that used in biblical times, but today Smyrna, which is called Izmir, is the second busiest seaport in all of Turkey. The most busy is Istanbul. But after that, Izmir is a very busy seaport. So it's not silted up. It's very deep, and it's a modern city today. You run into different things. Some sites are just antiquities. It's been excavated, or maybe it's just a tell and not been excavated. But other sites, a modern city is built on top of that. And Izmir is one of those cases where a modern city is there. So that's where we're going today. Now, Jesus was seen in Revelation 1 walking in the midst of the lampstands. As we mentioned last evening, it's not a lampstand supporting seven lamps, but it's seven lampstands. He's looking at each congregation independently, individually. We talk sometimes about the autonomy of a congregation. That doesn't mean a church can do anything it wants to do. But instead of being linked up with other congregations with some superstructure over that and working in that kind of sense, as would be the case typically with denominational governments or in Catholicism, obviously, each congregation, that's the functioning unit, overseen by its elders is the Lord's will. And though there's fellowship in the sense that we share relationship and salvation and spiritual interest and commonality with other Christians, there's not some kind of organizational tie that binds local congregations. Each one is independent. So he's looking at each congregation. And he's not writing to the church at Smyrna and saying, well, you compare favorably to the work at Ephesus. It's looking at the situation there at Smyrna. So let's read. This, by the way, is a very short letter. To the angel of the church at Smyrna. Remember we talked about that last evening, the messenger? Could I just say this, that we noted each church is identified, and then something is pulled from chapter 1 to identify with Jesus as he's seen in his glory, and then he knows. And so it is what he says about the church. what he knows, and then it's the admonition to overcome and the promise that's made, and again the admonition to listen. There's that form that's used in all of the letters. So these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works. Tribulation and poverty. Poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days here being a symbolic use of numbers, which is often the case in the book of Revelation. Then the promise is, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So that's quite a short letter to the church here at Smyrna. And as we mentioned last evening, there's not only, when we talk about the context of Scripture, not only is there the biblical literary context, but there's also a geographical context, that where people lived and where people worked and where people worshiped and brought up their families. And so we're talking about our brethren. Just like brethren are sitting on the pews with you here, these are our brethren in the first century. They've already gone before us, but they're our brethren. They're part of the Lord's church. And so God doesn't have a church of the first century and then one of the 21st century. He just simply has his people, the church. And so these are our brethren that lived back then that we're talking about in this location. I wanted to show you this temple here kind of as a starting point. Because what you're going to find in all seven locations is that idolatry is everywhere. Idolatry just permeates the place. It's not like, well, yeah, there's a little bit of that. Everywhere you go, there was idolatry. And Christians stood out like a sore thumb. Christians stood out. They were obviously seen as different if they just worshiped the one true God. And Jesus is the Savior. And going by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that really put them at odds with their society, just like it will with us today. You're not of the world, Jesus said. I chose you out of the world. And so that's what we must always remember, and the distinction that should be there between God's people and those that are not. What I'm showing you here is the Temple of Athena at Smyrna. I was glad I was able, at considerable trouble, to get to see this location, because the last time I was there and asking about this, it was not possible to go there. But this is actually said to be the oldest Greek temple, I think, in the world. Sometimes you look at something like that and say, well, was that there at the time of the writing of the first century? This was there in the 7th century B.C. So we're talking about hundreds of years when the gospel made its entrance into the first century, where, again, people have been worshiping, just like Paul shows in Romans, the first chapter, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So here is the goddess Athena. Now, you think of Athena as being in Athens and the Parthenon. And, of course, that's where she was especially worshipped and situated. But really, there were temples to Athena in lots of places. And she was worshipped here at Smyrna. And she was worshipped here before the first century. But she was also worshipped here when that messenger came with this letter to the church at Smyrna. Athena was worshipped here. And so this, again, is the temple of Athena in Smyrna. And again, the goddess, a bust of the goddess there that was worshipped. And as we saw last evening, another thing that was very prevalent in the first century was imperial worship, the cult of emperor worship. And it reached the point that it was a requirement for everyone in the empire to burn incense to Caesar at a temple that would be served at a priest, by a priest who is here represented by this statue. This is a priest of the imperial cult. And so you would go in the temple and you would you would purchase incense. You would burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And someone like this, who is represented by this statue, would help you with that. And so that was situated here at Smyrna. So you have various gods that were worshipped. You also have the imperial cult that was there. Barclay says this, that emperor worship had begun as a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude toward Rome. But toward the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory. Now, we showed you last evening the temple, the site of worship for Domitian at Ephesus. And he required that he be addressed as Lord and God when you talk to him, by the way. He required that that's the way you addressed him. So it became compulsory. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee he had performed his religious duty. You're good to go. You can buy and sell. There's no problem. You're one of us. And a Christian says, there is one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian says, we can pray for the emperor, but we cannot pray to the emperor. We cannot worship the emperor. And so there's the conflict. And I'm persuaded that's going to be helpful as you study the entirety of the book of Revelation. But this is what Christians were up against in the first century AD. And that's why I said last night, it's really worse than naive for a person to feel frustrated and say, well, you know, it's just so hard to be a Christian today. But now, if we lived in the first century, it would have been much easier back then. No, it wouldn't. It's always hard to put to death the old man and to give self completely to the Lord. It's always hard to be different from the world and to do what's right. It's not based on comfort. It's not based on convenience. Our faith is to be based on deep and abiding conviction. And that's what these letters here are showing that as we study. Now, I mentioned to you that Izmir, Smyrna, is a modern city today. I'm wanting to say 7 million people, but that's going by memory. I'd need to look that up to be sure about that. But what you see here, as I took this photo from the Acropolis looking down, what you're seeing is the port. This is the port, and as I say, very, very busy port, and you can also see a modern city. But let me show you what else you can see. You don't know it, but you can see it. It's there. I'm going to show you. See that right there? So what you have right here is something of antiquity, and it's all around these built high-rise buildings and a busy and millions of people, but let's go on down. Let's make our way. So here we are. We just left, let's see, right up here, actually, I think is where I was when I showed you this. And so here we are down at the Agora. This is the marketplace. And it was a very busy marketplace in the first century. So people were buying and selling. It's actually a place of enormous opportunities for work and for making money, which is why you should be asking, but why does it say I know your poverty? There is a lot of work to be found. If you were in the trade guild and were willing to worship that patron god or goddess, why, there was no problem. It was just a lot of working opportunities. But if you said, I can't do that, you'd be discriminated against. It would be hard to find work. It would be very difficult to buy and sell. And you could be in poverty even in a place where you were in the midst of riches. But this, again, these are the Roman ruins of Smyrna that you can see. And I was showing you the upper level. This is the lower level. But as you go through here, it was kind of like a first century version of a mall. Because as you go through here, there have been shops and stores going and coming. So this, again, has been excavated down there and identified so far as its function. So again, what we're doing is we're just walking a little bit around Smyrna and seeing some of the things that were there to see at the time of this writing and a little bit later. And we see inscriptions such as this. There you go. That is, Trajan, and right above him is Autocrator, which means self-ruler. Here he is, the Roman Emperor Trajan, and he's identified, and there is literary evidence easy to read about this, that he is one that deals with a matter of persecution. And in his reign, he allows persecutions, the persecution of Christians in Bithynia, the Roman emperor does. But this inscription, though, is in Smyrna, and that's why I'm showing it to you right now. And there's our word that denotes him as the ruler. And last evening, I also introduced you to another term, and that is the Neochorus, which means literally temple sweeper. And it's used both of Ephesus being the temple keeper for the great temple of Artemis. You remember last night we showed you the theater? And that's where for 2 hours, it tells us in Acts chapter 19, that site, that theater we showed you, it rang out with the voices crying over and over again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over again. And so they were known as the temple keeper for Artemis, but also a site for cult worship. And here it is in Smyrna. This, again, is an inscription found there at the Agora. And this, here's your word, Neochorus. And so cities competed for the honor of a city being recognized as a place where cult worship of the Roman emperor was conducted and where a temple was in his honor. And so here you are. You're getting this letter addressed to the messenger of the church at Smyrna. And you're a Christian there, and these are the things you're dealing with. You're dealing with gods that were worshipped, goddesses. You're dealing with that temple of Athena. You're dealing with the priest of the imperial cult and a city that's just given over to idols. You read about that very expression in Athens. It says when Paul saw that the city was just given over to idols, his spirit was stirred within him. But Athens wasn't the only place like that. And there were other places like that as well. And I'm trying to give us a feel, if again, for what our brothers and sisters in the first century, that's what they were dealing with. Poseidon, the god of the sea, Demeter, the goddess of the harvest. This was found there in the Agora. This is one of the archaeological excavations there. Again, these represent deities that are worshipped, that were worshipped by the people. Incidentally, here is a fountain there in the marketplace. Well, let's do some summarization of the letter itself. Ephesus is the church that left its first love. Letter number two now, what are we going to remember about the church at Smyrna? Let's remember that Smyrna is the poor church that was rich. It's the poor church that was rich. Jesus said, "I know your tribulation." The Bible teaches that all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Peter said in 1 Peter the 4th chapter that we should not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to come upon us. And yet when that happens, we think, why is this happening? I haven't done anything wrong. Why? This isn't fair. And we need to be reminded that that's involved. And we need to have the spirit of the early Christians in Acts 5 and verse 41 who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Always remember that when there is suffering for the cause of Christ, the Lord knows that. He sees that and he honors that. I know your tribulation, but he also says, I know your poverty. The people there were in poverty. And yet it's in the midst of job opportunities at a cost. The job opportunities were associated with idolatry. That again is a proven historical fact. And that explains what would appear to be a contradiction, but really is not. That there are job opportunities around, but they couldn't take part in that. And besides that, there was persecution from those that were Jews. They say they were Jews, but Jesus said really they're not. They talk about a synagogue, but as far as the Lord is concerned, they're a synagogue of Satan because they're following him. They're not following the Lord. But you see, besides opposition from the Roman element, there's also persecution from the Jewish element. And we, of course, we read about that in the book of Acts as well. It is here that one of the early church leaders, known as Polycarp, was martyred. That is here at Smyrna. And there is a church building that's devoted to him. And I'm just telling you what it is. I'm not saying you should build churches like that and so forth. But there is, to honor that historical event, there's the Church of Polycarp there at Smyrna. And as I went inside, I took this photo. But again, his martyrdom is in the second century, about 156 A.D. And the records state that when he was pressed to swear the oath, revile the Christ, that he said, 46 years have I been his servant, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And having said that, the fire was lighted, and he was put to death. But that well illustrates the kind of thing that those receiving this letter, it was very real persecution for their faith. And Jesus deals with that in the letter. They're the poor church, but they're rich. How could you do that? Well, they're economically destitute, but spiritually rich. They were doing, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they were laying up treasures in heaven. You know, if your treasures are laid up in heaven and you lose everything on earth that you have, you still haven't lost anything. On the other hand, if you have not laid up treasures in heaven, you're laying up treasures on earth, and you lose everything on earth, you've lost everything. And as D. Bowman used to say, if you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. So their treasures were up in heaven. They were building for eternity. And I've also noted with you here on our chart that the Lord isn't saying, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove the difficulties. I'm just going to take away the difficulties. The thing is, he's calling upon them to be faithful where they are under very difficult circumstances, and he's not saying, I'm going to make it easier. I'm going to move the circumstances. Now, the Lord knows, and by the way, that doesn't mean he would never intervene and change the circumstances. What I'm saying is, in this letter, in this context, that's not under consideration. It kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he talked about his thorn in the flesh and how three times he besought the Lord to remove that. It was hurting. He wanted that taken away. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so the Lord's glory was seen, and that Paul accepted that. But the thorn's not always removed. And here there's no promise to remove the difficulties. He says, you be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some versions say be faithful until death, and others say be faithful unto death. And so you might ask the question, well, does that mean to be faithful as long as you live? Or does that mean to be faithful even if it costs your life? And my answer is yes. That's exactly what it means. Be faithful as long as you live, and be faithful even if it costs your life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life, the word here, this is the Stephanus crown. You know, there's another word from which we get the word diadem, you know, like the king would wear. A crown of regal authority. The crown showing that one reigns. That's not the crown that we're promised here. This is the crown that, like Paul was talking about, the athlete that runs and he strives to receive the crown. He talks about the crown that perishes. Because actually this was just a wreath that was given to the winner, for example, of the Olympics. And I read that it was made out of celery. And it was such an honor to have that crown. That's the winner. The Stephanus crown is the victor's crown. It's the one who has victory. And this statue of an athlete that has the victor's crown, this is exactly the kind, the word that's used there. By the way, that was found submerged in the Aegean Sea. But it's such a good illustration. The victor's crown. And this is actually a gold crown. This is the victor's crown. I photographed this at Amphipolis, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 17 as a place Paul traveled through. But in the museum there, this is illustrative, though this one's in gold, of the victor's crown. And that's what the Lord is promising. I will give you the crown, the victory crown, the crown of life. Won't that be wonderful for the Lord to own us and crown us and say, you've been faithful. Enter into the joys of your Lord. And that's what the Lord here is promising. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, there's a physical death. There's a death that one dies. And it's appointed to man. It's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Unless the Lord comes first, death is inevitable for each one of us. But here he's talking about even death by persecution. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. But then he said he will not be hurt by the second death. Now the second death is dealt with elsewhere and later in the book of Revelation. It's the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You have the great throne scene in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, in which the books were opened. And all the dead were present. Everyone was present. And all were judged by the things written in that book, in the books. And anyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. And so here is eternal punishment and separation from God. That's the second death. And he said, you won't be hurt by the second death. And there were many that were willing to pay the price for serving the Lord. In Hierapolis, which is mentioned in Colossians 4, there is a monument and actually quite an extensive set of buildings made that honors the martyrdom of the Apostle Philip. And again, this is traditional that I'm going to show you here, but it's illustrative because all the information we have indicates that every one of the apostles, except for John, did die a martyr's death. And I just wanted to show you that here is the site that honors the martyrdom of Philip. The sign's kind of, the print's a little small. Can you see that back there, Jeff? Can you see that far back? But here we are making our way at Hierapolis. And this set of buildings, again, is honoring the Apostle Philip and his martyrdom. In Jerusalem, Seth has been with me here to this site. This is St. Stephen's Gate, as it's called. And we do know from Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, one of the seven, was taken outside the city and stoned to death. And here again, this is the traditional site where that took place. I'm just using that as an example. We're about to read about Antipas, who was martyred. That'll be in a later lesson, but mentioned also in the first century. Antipas gave his life for the Lord. And so there are those that were willing to pay. And the Apostle Paul says, I do not hold my life as dear unto me. He wanted to finish his course. And he had the attitude, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And so again, these were matters of life and death for our brethren in the first century. And they're told, you're going to have persecution. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's in a context where he said, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Jesus told the apostles to have that attitude, to not fear those who can destroy the body, but after that can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 34, you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What a wonderful attitude. And when I read that, I don't read that in a boastful way about myself at all. I think in terms of, I wonder, would I do that? I mentioned last evening that our china cabinet that some years back at our 25th anniversary, we got that and we treasure that. And there are things that are displayed in that that are from various places in the world, and we like that. In fact, Linda and I have been married just over 48 years, and there's a piece we bought when we first were married that we refinished that. I knew nothing about refinishing furniture, but Linda did, and she wanted to do that. And since I liked Linda, I kind of fell in line, and it turned out I really liked that piece too. I don't know that I would be there yet of joyfully accepting the plundering of my goods. And I enjoy, like some of you do, being out in the woods. And I've got a rifle that's just so accurate. And I enjoy using that. And for someone to come in and say, well, we're taking that too because you're a Christian. That was very real for the Hebrew recipients of this letter. They had not just been plundered because they were Christians, but they had accepted joyfully the plundering of their goods. What a wonderful attitude. And again, these are matters of sobriety. These are matters that are very serious. That this we don't know what the future will bring, but already Christians are being persecuted in this country. We need to wake up to the fact of how we are such misfits because we're not of the world. We're following the Lord. And here's the attitude that we must have. Well, I'm not willing to pay that kind of price. Whoever desires to, you want to be spared from that? You don't want to invest that much? You want to save yourself? Then you'll lose everything. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, that's the spirit that our brethren at Smyrna had in the first century. That's why the Lord is commending them so much. And I think that's my last slide. And I asked Brother Neil if we should break about 10 till. And according to that clock on the wall, that's where we are. My last slide, that's my last point. So why don't we at this time just take our break and we'll reconvene at 11. Am I right on that? Okay, so you're dismissed for now. See you in a bit.